First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 22nd, 2020. Guest speaker, Patrick Noury. Questions that haunt us.
Join me in reading Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You may be seated.
Something I've been thinking about the last several months now, since all these lockdowns and restrictions have come into place, that there really is something missing, many things missing in our social interaction that we take for granted, I think. I used to get asked this question a lot, is why don't, you know, the church is kind of irrelevant. Why don't you just skip it, sell all the buildings and stay home and watch TV? You know, they can do a much better job of putting on a service. They can create the musical environment. They've got the voices, the money to pay for the musicians, have the, you know, the big guns come in and speak the messages that inspire people. And I thought, well, you know, that is true. They can do that. But there are several things missing that actually build our societies. And part of that is it's involving as many faculties in communication as possible. I know my wife and I have experienced this over the last few years. We lost our couch a few years back, and just didn't have enough money to get another one, so we sat in two chairs, you know, and together we'd converse and things like that. But I thought, man, something is missing here. And so just the other day, we made this decision, look, this is not good. So we went out and we bought a couch. And that has made all the difference in the world, just to sit next to each other. There's a part of faculty in our communication that was missing, something very, very simple. But it's the same with church here too. And I think one of the things that I think we miss is even having our faces covered when you're listening to a message. You're missing some of the elements involved in communication. You can see me, you can see hand movements, you can see the slides. Those of you in the back really can't see my eyes. Some of you in the front can. Sometimes I can see your eyes, sometimes I can't. They're just, the lids go closed. And so I see that. So there's a dynamic in communication that's missing. You can't see my mouth. And I thought, well, the importance of being able to see someone's mouth when they're speaking is very, very critical. And I think it's one of the things we are suffering from in this whole, all of these restrictions. Communication is really taking a back seat. Societal building is taking a real back seat. And I don't think it's healthy, and I just don't think it's good. And as long as we have to battle this, I think it's good for us to realize that and try to think in terms of involving as many elements of your communication that you can with people. The thing I have noticed is increasingly so, you can be together and just be totally isolated. The phones, the iPhones, or the whatever they call it, I've got one, but I just never use the thing. It's probably my connection to the past, where the first, you know, portable phone I owned was one that, you know, the flip phones, and the antennas you had to pull up almost looked like a small walkie-talkie when he used it. But today, you know, you can do everything on those things. And I don't think it's healthy for our societal building. And as we think in terms of building a church, you have got to build relationships, interaction with one another. You can't build it without it. You can have a group, You can do different things with your group, but really building the connection so there's a meaningful relationship. It has to involve as many elements in the communication process as possible. And so try to work real hard with that in the coming days as we go through these restrictions. Just remember that. What kind of things can we do to involve as many of these elements as we can? This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about questions that haunt us. I don't know if you have any of those. I think we all get hit with those at some point in our faith journey, at some point, and it bothers us. And we tend to look to different sources for answers and things. We might even wrestle with it for a while before we realize the answer was there all the time. But I think when men typically and women have challenging questions, they usually turn to other men and women who can help them overcome the doubts and provide satisfying answers. Some of them are very simple. We might look to our neighbor who's had something go wrong with the car and ask him, "Hey, you've suffered this problem before. Why don't you help me out with it?" But there are some of the questions, though, we get asked or that we come up with in and of ourselves really do affect our faith. And we've got to get answers to them. Faith is not just simply adhering to something. Faith, it's you've got to grow in it. You've got to grow in your ability to trust. And this trust is really can't grow unless the very thing you're trusting is really solid and clear. We've got to do that. So what do we usually do? Of course, we turn to people we call the sages. You know, these are the creme de la creme of philosophers. This is what we do. We put these guys on pedestals. They have the answers. And we look for something that kind of strikes us the right way. That's the answer I've been looking for. Someone who's attained wisdom, that's how they define the word sage. One who lives according to an ideal which transcends the everyday. You know, it's otherworld. It's this thing that just kind of, you know, the stars and the glow. If there's a glow there around the person, then they're a sage. The problem is that it's really pretty typically circular reasoning. Those who need the wisdom often judge the wisdom. If the wisdom sounds good to them, it's wisdom. If it looks good to them, it's wisdom. So it's really kind of a circular thing. We need something that's much more solid than that. So this morning, I wanted to give you a couple of quotes from two very famous sages, okay? These are guys that, I mean, have affected the ages, and these are true sages. The first one is credited with starting three religions. His example still speaks after 4,000 years. Who is this guy? Abraham. Very simple statement in Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It didn't say he believed in God, although he did. Many people believe in God, and they're just as lost can be. But Abraham took it a step further, and it is quite a step further. It's more than just believing that God exists and that he's powerful and that he could squish you like a bug if he wanted to. That a lot of people do that and never make it into the kingdom of God. But Abraham took it one step further by believing what God had spoken. That is the defining issue. That's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. Not how many good things he does or how generous he is, but whether he has chosen to believe what God has spoken, his scripture. That's what God has spoken. It's not God has spoken something else out here and it's kind of ethereal and you got to go to the right person to get it. But he spoke and it was recorded and then he's protected it through the years. He's watched over it. And those who have followed that example of Abraham got into the kingdom of God. They believed what God spoken. Doesn't matter how bad of a dude Abraham was, and he made some big mistakes, put his wife in a very, very potentially compromising situation. I would say he lacked a little nerve in that case. But God credited his account with righteousness because Abraham believed him, believed what he had spoken to him. This is really what's all about in the gospel. Today we believe the gospel. We, as the scriptures say, are saved. Believing the gospel is really nothing more than believing what God has spoken about his son. And that's the test of salvation. It's not how good of a person you are or how many bad things you did. It has to do with whether you've believed what God has spoken about certain things. We have a lot more things today that God has spoken than Abraham had. But that test is still the same. Do we believe what God has spoken? Another great sage of man's history is credited with being the world's greatest moral philosopher. Him otherwise, he's at least acknowledged as the world's greatest moral philosopher by most of the world. It is written, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's very, very simple, isn't it? It's a very simple statement. It's no ethereal thing that gets the choirs of angels going, you know, or the bells, or the fireworks. It's a very simple statement. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These two statements, the one by Abraham and the one by Jesus, contain the keys to overcoming the doubts and the big questions that really haunt us. It's what God has spoken. When I was teaching high school years and years ago, Christian high school, that was still at the time where the kids were wearing these bracelets, WWJD, or what was WWJD. It's been a long time. And I'd challenge them. I'd say, well, what do you think? What would Jesus do in this particular situation? And they would invariably say, well, I think Jesus would do this. Or I think Jesus would do this because of the way he was. I never, ever got this answer. Well, according to what God said, Jesus would do this. It never got that answer. It was always coming from point of emotional reference on the part of the person being asked a question. I think this would be the loving thing, and that's what I think Jesus would do. So I began to change things around a bit. I had a phrase they were going to be using, what does God say, WWDS, GS. So WWGS, what does God say? WDGS, what does God say? And that's what they were going to start responding. So we would devote to nothing but questions. Let's find the answer to some of these questions that bother you kids the most. So they would answer a question and I'd first say, well, what would Jesus do? Well, I think he would, right back to the same old, I think he would do this, this, or this. Well, have any of you ever read about what God says about that particular subject? Well, no. Well, why don't we do that? Let's try to dig in and see what God says about a particular subject. and then answer the question that way. That really is the test of faith, isn't it? It's not how creative we can be with what Jesus might have done, but it's just simply knowing what God has said and then just simply accepting it and living on it. That's the key to answering those kinds of questions and doubts. Today I want to just give you two questions that I think seem to haunt us as believers and unbelievers alike. I'm just going to give you two. I've got a whole bunch of these that I've put together. I'm going to put them into a book here one of these days. But here's the first one, and I get asked this constantly. I would say this is one of those questions of the top 50 questions. When I was a lot younger as a believer, and I was going to the school at the University of Kansas at the time, and I belonged to a group that did a lot of evangelizing. And so we would go sit down with students, and we'd start getting into conversations with them. It was one of the scariest times in my life initially, because I knew that I was going to get asked a question that I could not answer. Who am I? I'm just really young. I've not gone to seminary. I've not gone to this or that. I don't have a degree in Bible knowledge and this kind of stuff. I can't answer these questions. And boy, my hands would sweat. This I was just so nervous. Shirt pit out, this kind of thing. And at some point, I just got this idea. I am going to just start writing down the questions I get asked. And so every question I would get asked, I'd say, wait a minute, that's a good question. And I'd write it down in my little notebook, and I'd say, I don't have the answer to that right now, but let me do a little bit of thinking about it. Let me get your phone number, and I'll call you back with it. And very interesting. Of course, some of them would say, no, I'm just not interested. Okay, well, that solves that. But something occurred to me after a while that there were only about 50 questions that people ask. And then, lo and behold, you start hearing them again. People run out of questions. But they all have the same answer to them. And here's one of those questions I keep getting asked again and again and again. How can Genesis be taken seriously when it states that the space and the earth and all that is in them were created in 6 literal days just 6,000 years ago? After all, the nearest galaxy is 2 million light years from us. And there are 100 billion galaxies in our known universe so far that we've discovered. So what do you do about this? You'd have to be able to travel the speed of light, which is what, 186,000 miles a second? I don't think we've gotten that far yet with our planes. But you'd have to travel that fast just to make it in a reasonable amount of lifetimes to get to even the nearest galaxy. How could the creation be that young? And it's a challenging question. I know a lot of people's faith has been shaken by that. A lot of people have given up believing that the Bible is the Word of God. They might hold on to the idea that this is the best system we have so far, is faith in Jesus. But it does stifle faith. If you can't believe this part of Genesis, just a plain reading, you have to do a lot of tap dancing and gymnastics in order to work around it. How can you believe in the resurrection? The resurrection is as big a miracle as something like this. If the resurrection doesn't cause us problems, because we know Jesus rose from the dead, it's a miracle, there was a miracle that was done, why can't I accept this? And it does seem to be a big problem. One of the problems, I think, is that scientists have come to take such a huge place in our cultural formation that whatever they say carries the day. And our entire cultural education system has followed suit. So that whatever the scientists put their imprimatur on, that's what it has to be. Somebody gave me a definition one time of science. Science is whatever the scientists say it is. Really? Is that right? Last time I looked, at least when I was a kid, I was taught that science dealt with things that you could observe, you could test, and you could repeat. That's a long ways away from many definitions that scientists give us today of things. So we've got to do a little sorting out when we look at questions like this. And I think the main problem in this type of question is our approach to the question. We try to figure it out according to human wisdom, human understanding, and it's beyond our ability. If we can't even travel to the galaxies, how are we going to expect really to solve the issue of their origin? You can't do it. It's beyond us. We can observe things, but that doesn't tell us one bit about their origin. Anybody can see the galaxies are a long ways away. You need a good, powerful telescope even to see them. And we all see that. Everybody knows that. But when it comes to solving the issue of their origin, we are more affected by what scientists tell us. And that's a problem, because that raises the issue of authority. And this is why I think that many believers are stumbled by the scripture in Genesis there, and they end up compromising what Genesis says, because another human being has told them that this is just not the way it is. So what would our two sages say at this point? Abraham and Jesus. Well, they'd tell us right off, approach it by faith. Now, faith isn't that blind leap into the unknown. I don't know if you ever saw one of the Indiana Jones movies. It was called The Last Crusade, where they walk into the cave, you know, where the Holy Grail was kept. And they had to go through all these tests to get to the Holy Grail. And one of them was the test of crossing the chasm to the last one, crossing this chasm by faith to get to the Holy Grail. And the moral of that story was that you had to step into the chasm, and then somehow magically a beam would swing out and it would carry you across. Now, they didn't know that. It'd be one thing if there was a prescription written that says, do this to get across the chasm. Press this button here, as many people have done before, and a gate will swing across and allow you to cross the chasm. All right, now that's just simply then trusting what the instructions tell us to do. So we'd press the button, gate would swing over, and we'd walk across. But in this case in the movie, there were no instructions except to step into the chasm. And so it was one of these things where you wrestle with your emotions, and somehow the human mind and the wisdom overcome the predicament. And you step into the chasm, and magically the gate appears. That's a blind faith. And that's not the biblical faith. Biblical faith, according to Abraham, is trusting what God has spoken. We already know many, many answers to things because God spoke them. And so when we trust those things, then we do get answers to many of the questions. So approach it by faith. Now, here's one of the ways I would approach this whole question, this big one. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, believers, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly estate into conformity with the body of his glory." How's he going to do that? This is for every believer. Think about it. Not just me, but for all believers, he's going to do this. Now, that may be a smaller number, of course, than the whole entire world. We know that, just again, based on what Scripture said. But there are going to be millions. Think about it. Millions of people who have believed God, who enter into the kingdom, and their lowly, decaying, corruptible state is going to be dynamically changed into the glory of his body. How is he going to accomplish that? That is just pie in the sky mythology. How is he going to do that? Well, it says, by the exertion of the power that he has, same one who rose from the dead, even to subject all things to himself. Now, that is a statement that requires our response. It's not just doctrine. We look at that statement, we've come to a crisis. We can say, I don't think that's really what he's talking about. Spiritually he's going to do this. Somehow declare us, will the school of education please rise and a degree gets conferred on you and everybody's happy and they go their way. No, this is actually going to take place, this transformation that Christ himself is going to do by the power, by the exertion of the power that he has to even to subject all things to himself. In case we've forgotten, the universe exists not because of natural law. The universe exists, it tells us in the first chapter of Hebrews, by the word of his power. It keeps on keeping on by the word of his power. And the same would be true of its origin. So when I look back in Genesis chapter 1 and read this, then God said, this is a record of what God said, let there be luminaries in the expanse of the space to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for luminaries in the space to give light on the earth. Now, you could look at that if you just stopped there and said, I agree with that, and that took 15 billion years according to modern ideas in science, right? That's Big Bang, kind of gradually unfolded over 15 billion years, and we've got a growing universe today. That is the naturalistic way of viewing it. Now, it's not science, but it are some ideas. But here's the kicker right here. The next part just says, and it was so. What God said happened. And so we're looking at the exertion of his power to bring things into origin that did not exist before. So the approach is simply, look, the universe did not get there naturalistically. See, this is what we are told by our sages, isn't it? By the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. Naturalists, that is the great sages of human history, have set up a framework for interpreting what we see. See, the Big Bang is not science. It's a framework. It's a worldview that's set up to interpret or to explain everything that we see. And the challenges come in when believers are tempted to believe that framework over the framework of what we read in Genesis. And we're led astray by the great sages of human history. That's how we solve that. This framework excludes trust in what God has spoken. And of course, this is the simple key into the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's the key to getting into the kingdom of God, to believe what God has spoken. Here's another question. I'll just take one more. Like I said, I've got a book of these things. I'm going to put them in some kind of order here and get the thing published. I've got about 24 books done, published, and I'm going to add this one to it. I think this will be one of these ones I'd really like to get done before the COVID takes me. I think we all look at that, don't we? And some of us are greater risk than others. The Bible is too exclusive and racist. How can those people of other races who don't even speak English be expected to be accountable for believing in a Jesus they have never heard about? Haven't you ever heard this one? And we look at people like what's pictured here. We don't see them really as human beings made in the image and likeness of God, do we? We see them as evolutionary quirks. That's how naturalists view them. I don't know if you realize that or not, but that's how they view them. They're less developed than we are. And again, I think the main problem is how we approach the question. We make it an issue of simply hearing. It becomes a human issue. It is not possible to go to every single person, sit down, and wait 40 or 50 years until they understand and know the gospel, and then we can move on to the next. But that's kind of how we think of it. This is an impossibility. So what do? We change the parameters. God must be all-forgiving in the end. And there'll be many people who didn't care about Jesus, didn't hear about Jesus, and could care less about God and their sin and everything else. And they will be admitted to the kingdom of God. That's how we solve it. And that's being done more and more today. Because it seems the task seems so overwhelming and so ungodly. Well, again, what would our sages say? I love this picture here. It reminds me of the Gospels where Jesus spent time as a youngster, about 12 years old, in the temple. And the great sages of the day, the religious leaders of the day, were impressed by this young man. And Jesus says, with both listening to them and then asking him questions. I'm not sure what all went on there. It would be a neat thing to see, wouldn't it? This interaction. These guys were impressed with him anyway. And he certainly wasn't a great sage at that time. But he certainly had one thing on his mind because he kept teaching it. It's what God says. Do what God says. That was always a theme throughout his life. So what would they tell us? They'd say, approach it by faith. A good way to solve this question here is look at ancient Israel. You know, a lot of things that are written in Numbers, Exodus, and so on are there to give us real living examples in history. How did God deal with these people? How did these people deal with God? This is the same God you and I believe in today. Different circumstances, different period of time in history, different language. I would have never known, I mean, if had I been here or in that particular situation with Israel in the wilderness, I wouldn't have understood him. They were speaking in Hebrew. But here's the key to the passage, that whole question. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Two things are going on here. Notice, first of all, when Israel was gathered around the mountain there in Sinai, and they heard voice, and they were scared to death. They heard it, they understood exactly that God was communicating to them. I don't know exactly what took place, but they heard. That's the issue here you don't want to miss. They heard, and they did not believe, and they disobeyed. Do you see a common thread here? They made a choice to distrust, and they made a choice to disobey. What this points up is not a problem with how much or how little they hear. What this points up is a problem with the disposition of man that he refused to admit to. And this continues to be the problem today. Naturalists, again, the great sages of human history, deny the framework of God, the scriptures, telling us that any problems we have are due to our social and material environment. They never talk about the problems deep in man. They talk about the social constructs that are our problem. Well, here's how God defines it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Even though they knew about this, they did not give God his rightful place. This is my paraphrase of it for the sake of space here. They did not give God his rightful place, but moved toward the darkness. They became fools. Every single human being is in that same situation. They're given enough light that when they suppress it, they keep it from having the effect in their own lives that it was meant to have, they move toward darkness. So it's not in hearing. They could hear just like Israel. Israel heard something that you and I will never ever hear, which is the actual voice of God. They saw it demonstrated. My goodness, with the cloud and the pillar of fire that protected them from behind and led them in front, and I'm sure there was a glow over Israel at night, because the fire would be over the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was situated such that all Israel was camped around it. I don't see how you can't be moved by something like that. But they weren't. Most of them did not trust, and they did not obey. And consequently, there came darkness. Well, an example of suppressing the truth, what is it? It's very important we see and understand what it means, suppressing the truth. That is a very, very serious thing. Not only in culture, but of course as it applies to God. But here's an example, suppressing the truth. It's the conscious act of suppressing or covering up the truth. It's interesting when Goebbels took over the Ministry of Propaganda in Germany during World War II. He used the medium of the day, not TV. He used the medium of the day, and it wasn't newspapers. He realized that it was going to have to be radio. This is what people were listening to. But there was one challenge. It was only the rich who had a radio in their home. And so he worked with the technicians to build a cheap radio so that every single home could have one. And then he took over. And he determined what they were going to hear, what they were going to learn, what they were going to believe, and the freedoms they could have to say what they were going to say. Crafty, isn't it? He suppressed the truth. That's just one small example of it. And this is exactly what happens today. Not only in our political realm, but think about it. Vicki and I get out. We do a lot of traveling, and or we have done. I don't know how much we're going to get done this year. Last March, 90% of our interaction with people, face-to-face interaction, was canceled because of this thing. But we get out a lot when we do, and we have over the years, and a lot of interaction with people. And you can see just how much impact the local authorities have had over the education of children, and how much they have determined and predicted what was going to be done. This is a challenge we're all facing today, but I'll tell you, it's a hybrid, really related to what we saw in Romans. So the issue is never one of not hearing. I know in my own testimony as a Christian, it was amazing when I got to the point in my life as a senior in college, and got to the point in my life where guilt was really starting to haunt me. I had left the church I was going to just because it didn't have any answers. It was the furthest thing from the Bible. All it did was lay more guilt on me. But as I began to respond to that guilt, it is amazing the number of people and opportunities that came my way to understand the salvation from it. I couldn't have predicted that at all. Isn't that amazing? Once a man acknowledges he has a problem, and that's the key, that's what we need to focus on. Not that he hasn't heard, but that he's got a problem. And all men know they have a problem. The problem comes in for them is that they suppress the truth. Once a man acknowledges he's got a problem, as narrowly defined as that might be, then there are three things that come into play in saving that person if they want to be saved. Number one is the omnipotence of God. Number two is the omniscience of God. And number three is the omnipresence of God. If God is all present, think about this. He's there with that person that has not heard. He's there. And if he is all-powerful, he can do amazing things at responding to a person who begins to respond to the truth of his condition. And certainly, if he's omniscient, if he knows all things, he knows every single human being intimately, you and I can't identify with that. We can barely communicate with one another. But God knows, doesn't he? And this is what I think of. The eternal state of man will not be left up to me. I'm involved, but God is the one who certainly cares more about that individual than I do, than I could ever do it. All people are too valuable to God to leave that to me. That's what John 3:16 tells us. God so loved the world. God, not just God so loved me, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if a man will admit that he has a problem, and this is the gateway, I believe, then God is free to act. Man will hear and unite it with faith if that's the work that's being done. Now, he can be suppressing it too. But it has to be united. It doesn't matter how much hearing he does. The littlest grain of truth or littlest grain of information, if it's united with faith, can become a very powerful thing. Abraham didn't have a whole lot initially. It says Abraham believed God. He had that promise. In fact, if you read in Genesis 12, at least all that's recorded is the promise God made to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then God worked from there, developed faith, and so on. But that's what's got to happen. A guy has to move toward God in some way. I've got a problem. Every man wrestles with it. That's why we have so many religions. Religion really is an attempt to mitigate the guilt that all men feel or the consequences. It's a fact of creation. So, listen to the great sages. I've chosen these two great sages, by the way. A lot of others, I'll listen to what they have to say. But these are the two that I identify with. Approach all questions and issues by faith, not by the sages of human history, but by seeing what God has spoken.